I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, verses 52 through 59. John chapter 6, 52 to 59. If you have the opportunity, if we have a chance to get to know each other a little better, and if we ever get into a conversation about food preferences, you will learn very quickly that if you were to ask me, if you were to choose a meal that you would have time and time again, it would always be Mexican. It would be consistently that. And this love of Mexican cuisine did not start here in Manitoba because all we had many years ago was this chain restaurant called Chi-Chi's. And it wasn't anything special. You're certainly not special enough for you to fall in love with Mexican food. Where my culinary love affair began is when I spent some time in Mexico and then we had moved to California. And suddenly what I had experienced in Winnipeg was put to shame as I enjoyed the tastes and smells that, to my senses, were intoxicating. I finally was able to understand what good Mexican food was, and I was hooked when we moved back to Manitoba in 2004. It was like we entered like a carne asada wasteland. It was a tortilla desert. It was a vast wilderness devoid of cilantro and tamale. But I would not have realized what I was missing unless I had experienced a taste of what was possible. If all you ever have is salsa that you bought at Sobeys, you don't understand the rich flavors of one that is homemade. If your experience of Mexican food is Taco Bell, you might be forgiven for thinking that it's really nothing special. And this is also true of our spiritual lives and the bread of Christ. The people who had eaten the bread in the times of Jesus had, at least ancestrally, had eaten this before. They remembered the time in which the manna would rain down in the desert. And their impression is that, you know, it was okay, but it's not like it was so good that we are trying to recreate it. So when Jesus comes along and holds out this better manna of his life for them to eat, they don't understand. They can't see what all the fuss is about. Bread is bread, isn't it? In John chapter 6, 25 through 51, John has focused on the role of the Father, and now he's going to focus a little more pointedly at the role of the Son, particularly to reveal to his audience what it really means for Jesus to be the bread of life. And to do so, he's going to demonstrate that Jesus is the real, the only, the nurturing, and the best food that anyone could and should ever want. And in doing so, he's going to challenge what we are consuming in this life, and he's going to help us by his grace so that we will be hooked on his food. So, we begin in verse 52, where he tells us what we don't get, what we don't understand. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus has already explained to his audience who he is, how they can come to believe in him, the nature of the Father's will, and the truth of the Scriptures. In verse 51, he clarified that his flesh or body is the bread that gives life. The response from the Jews is to turn to one another and begin to argue about what Jesus has said. And it says that they argued in this way, they disputed with one another, but that is a really mild way of putting it. The way it should be described is they fought, they clashed severely. By the sounds of it, they're almost yelling at each other over what Jesus has said. And the question they ask in the midst of their quarrel is telling of where their hearts and minds were at. Their question indicates that at least at the moment, they were not coming around to believing in Christ. They were not being taught by the Father as indicated in Isaiah 53:13, and so their question did not venture beyond the physical. Indeed, how could a person still be alive and give us his flesh to eat? The obvious answer is that they could not. The person would have to die. And their question reveals that they still don't get it. They don't understand. They still are thinking that what Jesus is offering is not unlike, it's similar to the bread he provided that he used to feed the thousands. Their hearts were carnal. They're consumed with the prospect that they could somehow manipulate or they could use Jesus to relieve themselves of their hunger. And we were exactly the same. We were the same as these Jews until Christ saved us and graced us with his faith. We were consumed with this life, with physical needs and pleasures and desires. We had no inkling, no prospect that there was anything other than today and here and now. And what we might gain for ourselves. And it's not surprising. But what is surprising is how many people who say they believe in Jesus are still focused primarily on their physical lives. All too often, believers don't seem to get it. Everyone who has come to faith in Christ likes the idea of avoiding hell. The thought of relieving guilt and shame. We like the idea of rewards and blessings. We like the idea of having our sins forgiven. But some treat their salvation through Christ as this one-time event. If it were a meal, they treat it as if they need to eat it only once. And then after that, they can go out and just find their own food. They take the food of Christ, but they fail to appreciate that they need Jesus every day. Joseph Carle said it this way, and I'm paraphrasing, "It is more pleasing to the saints that they enjoy God, that they enjoy salvation. False and carnal Christians will express a great deal of desire for salvation, for they like salvation, heaven, and glory, but they do not express desire for God and Jesus. They love salvation, but they do not care for a Savior." All believers have eaten from Christ. We have received life by consuming his bread. But do we understand that we need to continue to feast upon him? Do we think that we can come broken and needy and wretched and spiritually and morally poor? That we can come to his table, be given the choice foods of his life? That we can eat our fill so that our souls are revived and are given life everlasting, and once satisfied and filled to the brim, that we can just push ourselves away from that table, give thanks to our host, and find our next meal among the offerings of this world? There are those who in some cases never return to Christ's table. Others visit occasionally, particularly when the offerings of this world are a little flavorless or maybe leaves them a bit hungry. They lay claim to having a seat at Christ's table, but their plate is rarely eaten from. They are too busy filling themselves on perishable ambitions and pleasures and priorities that they use to replace the imperishable food of Christ. Jesus did not love us with an everlasting love, nor did he express that love through giving his life for us to have us sustain ourselves on him only once. Through his life, he went through great expense, spending his entire life. He expended vast amounts of time. He came from heaven, was born. He lived this full life to prepare for us a feast so that we should linger at his table, that we should stay there for the extent of our lives. He carefully selected the ingredients. He labored in a hot kitchen. He took out his finest dishes. He arranged his meal to be presented with all of his glory. And he did not do this all so that we would treat his banquet like a quick bite we grab at the Burger King drive-thru. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. So it should not surprise us that we should struggle at times with this as well. Knowing this, though, Jesus is compassionate. He graciously, again, explains so that they might understand, so that we will understand. He will take the time in verses 53 to 58 to tell us what we need to get, what we need to understand. And the first thing that we need to understand, what we need to get, is from verse 53, that Jesus is our only food. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Each time Jesus says, "Truly, truly," that is him saying, "Listen up, pay attention. I don't want you to miss this." He does not take back what he has already said. He does not soft sell it or provide some conditions. He makes it very clear that a person has to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Otherwise, there is only death. If what Jesus says sounds cannibalistic, well, you're not alone. Every Jew that was there would have thought the very same thing. And it sounds terrible to us, and it was abhorrent to them. This again explains why even some of the disciples, they grumbled, they took offense, they walked away. Why does Jesus describe this with such gruesome images rather than saying something like, maybe he should just say, you need to depend upon me. He is using the flesh and blood as an idiom referring to the whole person. In order to have life, a person has to consume. And in the context of what Jesus is talking about, he's talking about that means believing in him, trusting in him entirely. And further, like physical food, which is eaten, digested, and its strength courses through every organ and vein of our body, Jesus is to course through every part of our being. By what he is saying, Jesus wants them to get this: I am the food that will give you life. But to make sure that we don't confuse things, and we say in return, so what you're saying is that if we partake of you, we're going to improve our life. Or we're going to fix our life, right? And Jesus says, if you don't eat of me, if you do not drink of me, you have no life. I'm not giving you a better life. I'm not giving you an improved life. I'm giving you life. What they did not understand, and we often join them, is that outside of Christ, there is no life. Every person who does not feast on Christ is dead. Men, women, teenagers, moms and dads, children, every one of them, all are dead. Ephesians 2, 1-3 is clear. All were dead, acting in our passions, carrying out bodily desires under wrath. And not just them, not just someone else, but all of mankind. That includes you. That includes me. People have tried to feed themselves by following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, by the passions of the flesh, desires of the body and the mind, all in the attempt to avoid the table of Christ and give themselves life. But Jesus says, no, no. No, please do not succumb to such deception. He says, I am your only food. You might know the story of Frankenstein's monster, where a scientist cobbles together parts to make a person, zaps that person with lightning and brings it to life. The story depicts man's desire to overcome death, in essence, to avoid trusting in Jesus. But it has a fatal flaw, that story. It presumes there was self-sustaining life before they died. Jesus is the only one that can give us life, and we must eat of him because he is the only food that gives life. If you have eaten at Christ's table of his food, of his body, of his blood, this gracious gift transforms you from death to life by him alone. There is no other food that does what he does. There are no substitutes that can do what he has done. Sometimes people complain that they want variety in their diets. The Israelites certainly did in the wilderness. They were yearning to go back to Egypt and have something else besides manna. But for a Christian, variety is not life-giving. We're kind of like a purebred dog. If you know anything about purebred dogs, you know they can be pretty finicky with their diets. And if you give them table scraps or even you give them a bone that is not prepared right, they get sick. It does not give life, it takes away. Christians are born, exist, they are sustained through eternity on the food of Christ. And if we begin to take our meals somewhere else, if we drop by Tim's or Starbucks, if we take our lunches at Subway, if we eat a couple of times at Montana's or Moxie's or whatever is your favorite restaurant, we are trying to give ourselves the life that only Christ can provide. Has not Christ provided enough? Has he not, when he said, "It is finished," set before us the food of eternal life that is more satisfying than any other? Jesus says we are to come to eat, to set aside restraint, for there is no such thing as having too much Christ. At his table we eat and drink, always being satisfied, never left wanting, never in danger of having too little or too much. There is deadly poison and mold and decay and disease at the world's table, but at Christ's table there is only life. And we need to understand that. The second thing that we need to get is in verses 54 to 55, and that Jesus is our real food. So not only is he our only food, but he is our real food. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is true drink. What was stated negatively the verse before is now stated positively in verse 54. If a person feeds on Christ, his flesh, his blood, if we believe in him, he has eternal life and will be raised up on the last day. Notice that Jesus does not hesitate in his assertion or qualify it by saying a person can or may have eternal life. Eat of him, and that food is your eternal life. It is not like a remedy for a cold or a migraine that someone claims might do some good. The bread of life does not make false claims. There are two things that Jesus assures when he speaks here. First, he assures that if we partake of his table, there is eternal life. He does not make claims to cure physical death, although that takes care of that in the end, but offers life beyond what is temporary. And second, he provides security as the life giver to be able to give life. Now and forever. Again, this is not the food from our refrigerators or what fell from the sky in the wilderness that is eaten to sustain this life. It is the food of heaven that builds the body throughout eternity. Jesus makes this claim and he bases it on what he says in verse 55. It is there that he says that his flesh and his blood is the true food and the true drink. So does he somehow mean that the other food or that his food is not false and others are not true? It would seem to imply that somehow other food was not real or did not exist. In reality, there are all kinds of food that claim to be true. Some of it comes in the form of other religions. Some comes in the form of worldly passions and desires and dreams. But they all claim to satisfy the hunger of the soul. And the way that might be easiest to understand, the way to understand what Jesus means by true food is to think of it as food that is genuine or to think of it as authentic. As we said, many forms of food make claims to being real, but none can give eternal life, none can provide eternal security. We see this demonstrated in our physical life in several forms. We see it when people think that perhaps, maybe they go on the diet and candy diet and they eat that all the time. That would be good. Aren't the chips made from potatoes? That's a vegetable, so obviously that's good for me. And my candy says it has 10% fruit juice. So that obviously is good for me as well. We see it also when we get fake food. I can't believe it is not butter. Oh, I can. I've had it before. I can certainly believe that it's not butter. Or we have products. If you've heard of Beyond Meat, it's supposed to be a vegan alternative to hamburger. And I don't know where it's gone beyond, but it certainly hasn't gone anywhere near an animal. We can't thrive. and we may barely survive if all we ate was potato chips and candy and vegetable oil and cows and pigs that come from a test tube. Jesus is the true food. He is the beef the butcher cuts from the bone. He is the potatoes and carrots you pull from the earth. He is the tomatoes you pick from the vine. He is the apple you cut from the tree. He is the protein, the amino acids, the carbohydrates, the fats, the sugars, the vitamins and minerals of spiritual life. Jesus is the superfood of salvation, and He isn't a bunch of hype. You probably have heard of superfoods, maybe even subscribed to some of them. But the reality is that superfoods are the nutritional version of a lawless Wild West. They claim the magic bullet of health and marketing schemes to sell you more kale or more turmeric or apple cider vinegar. There are all kinds of claims that are made, but none live up to the hype. One day eggs are good for you, one day eggs are bad for you. One day you should be eating a spoonful of cinnamon, the next day it's giving you cancer. Good fats become bad fats, become good fats again. Spiritually speaking, Jesus is the only superfood. He provides all the spiritual nutrition we will ever need. He is not a fad, He is not a false claim, He is not a real food substitute. Jesus wants us to understand, He wants us to get this. That He is the only nourishment for our souls. If in verse 53, He was telling us that He is the only food that can give us life, He is now telling us that He is the food that is real. I don't want grass pretending to be a beef burger any more than I want I can't believe it is not butter, Jesus. And thankfully, Jesus sees our hunger. And what does He offer us? He offers Himself. He was cut to the bone so that we might find life in Him. He saw our spiritual starvation, and He did not offer us sugary cereal, a vegan bratwurst, or a wax apple. He gave Himself. The real lamb slain for our sins. And when we understand this, should we not turn away from those poor substitutes? Should we not seek Christ who is real? Another thing that we are to get is in verses 56 to 57, that Jesus is our nurturing food. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Several years ago, our family had a tropical fish tank. And at one time, I had bought this copper striped fish, very beautiful fish, that was known to not always do well in a tank with certain other fish. For the first month or so, I thought it was going really, really well. It was eating, it was thriving. But after that, it began to get thinner, and after a little while, it died. And it turned out, I discovered later, that what it had done is, about the first month, it had eaten these little worms that were living in the sand. And it was thriving on those things. But after that, it wouldn't eat food, and it passed away, it died. Every living organism requires food, not only to maintain our health, but also to grow. This is particularly true. We watch this in children growing into adulthood. Every baby starts out life eating, and they continue to eat every day throughout their lives. You might be familiar with this concept, right, and know about this. They consume food to nurture their growth, and then when they are fully mature, they continue to eat to maintain that maturity. This is also true for us as believers. We all start out our Christian lives as infants in the faith, and we need the food of Christ throughout our spiritual lives so that we will grow. But unlike physical growth that reaches mature adulthood, believers should continue to grow more and more mature. The finalization of that process is at our glorification, when we go to be with the Lord. And we sometimes don't realize that the food of Christ we consume in order to be saved is the same food that we continue to eat from in order to grow. And just as we cannot eat one meal in our lifetime, and that's good for all of that time, we cannot only have one meal of Christ. So Jesus says that if we feed on his flesh and drink his blood, we abide in him and he in us. And what he says, feed on my flesh. He's not speaking about a past event or even a one-time event. He is talking about the continuous activity of eating. What we're all supposed to be in our spiritual lives is one of those people that is constantly nibbling, constantly snacking. Or better yet, what we need to do is have like an intravenous of nutrition put into us of Jesus, just continually feeding us continually. Jesus is the believer's strength, his power, his joy, and we need to continually believe in him. In fact, we live, but as we live, we are to pursue the increase of our faith. It has to grow deeper. It has to grow stronger. We are to increase our consumption of Christ day after day. Then Jesus connects this feeding to this concept of abiding in him. And abiding refers to the union that all believers have with Christ. And one thing that this abiding, this remaining with him signifies is fellowship. We see this in John 14:23, where it says that if we love Christ, we will have the love of the Father, and he and Christ will make their home with us. Remember that feeding on Christ is that metaphor for believing in him, and it is this faith that is part of establishing a relationship with Christ in which you and I are his children, and as a church, we are his bride. Galatians 2:20 tells us that our old lives have died in exchange for a new life in Christ, and this union is lived by faith. In a close relationship, a close fellowship, we remain close to Christ, so much so that we are in him and he is in us. The other thing that it signifies is that we are dependent upon him. Colossians 3:3 says that our life is in Christ. We are hidden in him so that our life is indistinguishable from his. John talks about this as a vine in John 15. It says that Jesus is the vine, believers are the branches, and if we want to grow, if we want to bear fruit, if we want to increase in faith, we must abide in him. The branch cannot survive without the vine. In fact, we cannot bear fruit at all apart from it. Our conversion to Christ may have taken place as an event in which we ate the bread of Christ for salvation, but we don't stop eating. We have to continue in order to grow. We might say that the same grace that saves is the same grace that sustains. Christ mercifully gave us his bread to give us eternal life, and he feeds us that daily bread in order to grow toward the day when he will glorify us. Verse 57 reinforces this point by taking us back to John chapter 5, 25 to 26, where Jesus talked about his authority to have life and to give life. So when he says in verse 57 that he lives because of the Father, and anyone who feeds on him has life, that is what he means. He is not saying that he would not have life without the Father. He's speaking about his authority, about his responsibility to give life to those whom the Father gives and who Father draws and teaches. We do not have life in ourselves, but only because of him. We are like a battery. We're kind of like a battery, which when it's built, has nothing in it that is going to be able to power anything until power is put into it. Every created person who comes to Christ is energized by his body. But what happens to a battery? What happens over time and use? It needs to be recharged. We are the same. We constantly need the food of Christ to sustain our lives and flourish in our faith. If we do not remain plugged into Christ, we die. So one of the things we need to understand is that our eating of Christ is not a one and done thing. We are not a perpetual motion machine. We are a battery. And we must stay plugged into him. Should we not be immensely grateful? I think we should, every day, for the fact that Jesus is ready at all times to nurture our faith with his nourishing body. 1 Corinthians 1:30 reminds us that because of God, we are united to Christ. We are embedded in Jesus, who then is our wisdom, He is our righteousness, He is our redemption, and He is our sanctification. The grace of Christ does not expire. It is like the sun that does not cease to shine on us and give us all that we need to continue to grow in our faith, from little babes, when we were first saved, right through to the day that we die or Christ returns to take us home. If we truly believe in Christ, our greatest priority, our greatest joy should be to abide in Christ for every single aspect of our lives. But we struggle, don't we? If we're honest, we do. We struggle with this. We're pulled in so many ways. So many promises of fellowship, so many promises of power. And what we find in our lives is that we sometimes, maybe more times than we care to admit, we tap into those. We are enticed with alternate current, but we don't always realize that we are incompatible with it. We know the surge of this world, and it entices us, mostly because it feeds our natural and sometimes insatiable hunger to power our own lives. But I would plead with us to remember, the energy of this world is dirty. It is corrupt. It will only damage your life. Jesus poured out His power into you on the cross, and He is still here. There is no other energy any of us needs. And Thomas Brooks states it this way. He says, there is in a crucified Jesus something proportionate to all the straits, the needs, the necessities, and desires of His poor people. He is bread to nourish them, a garment to cover and adorn them, a physician to heal them, a counselor to advise them, a captain to defend them, a prince to rule them, a prophet to teach them, a priest to make atonement for them, a husband to protect them, a father to provide for them, a brother to relieve them, a foundation to support them, a head to guide them, a treasure to enrich them, a son to enlighten them, and a fountain to cleanse them. What more can any Christian desire? To satisfy Him and save Him and to make Him holy and happy in all time and eternity? Nothing. And then one more thing we need to get. And that's verse 58. Jesus is our best food. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. The end of this section is very similar to the beginning. Remember that in verse 53, Jesus said He is the only one for true life. No other food is going to do. And now He reinforces this by reminding us again of the manna in the wilderness. Jesus, He never discounts the value of the bread that was eaten in the wilderness, but He does point out that it has limitations. The bread had a purpose. It was to provide physical nourishment for the Israelites as they were held in the wilderness during a time in which they were being punished for not trusting in God that He was giving them the land. It is a testimony, in fact, of how even in the midst of our fickle faith, the fickle faith of His people, God is faithful and gives them what they need. The bread of Christ and the manna are both mercies of God. Both give life, both sustain life, both are given out of love, both are divine intervention to relieve the suffering of those God loves. But there is a major difference. The manna was never meant to deal with the spiritual needs of people. It did a great job for the physical needs, had everything they needed, but it couldn't go beyond that. The manna was kind of like a bicycle. A bike is a great source of basic transportation. It's not fast, but it can get you where you want to go. In fact, if you wanted to start on the East Coast and travel to the West Coast, you could technically do it on a bicycle. Take you a while, but you could. The manna, that would feed a person, but it also had its physical limitations. It can only feed the body. And the bread of Christ, on the other hand, is infinitely better in that it provides our need like nothing else can. If manna gives us physical life, Christ's bread gives us spiritual life. And if we understand the two, we should immediately realize that we should be much more concerned in our lives presently with our spiritual life rather than our physical life. Even in the realm of time, we should see the importance of one over the other. Manna, what can it do? It can feed us for 80, 90 years perhaps, but after that it is completely useless. Christ's bread is very different. It not only can feed us for this life, but it is life-giving properties take us beyond time. It reaches into eternity. If we think of it as like that bike, the bike can get us around on land, but if we need to get across an ocean, we're going to need a plane. We're going to need a boat. We're going to need a ship. And Christ's bread is that plane. It is that ship. It can get us to the place where the manna cannot go. And if we try to cross an ocean on a bike, we sink. But if we try to cross in a boat or plane, we succeed. If we eat the bread of Christ, we reach eternity. Christ's bread is not just another food. It is not just a different food. It is not just a better food. It is and always will be the best food. Now, our human diet is important. In fact, God gives us food every day for our tables. In the Lord's Prayer, He even taught us to thank God for our daily bread. But what is more and infinitely more important is our spiritual food. And in that, Jesus is our true daily bread. Now, have you ever thought about changing your diet? Maybe you know, from meat, vegetables, rice, potatoes, all those good and nutritional things. And would you think that you should change your diet to start eating maybe tree bark and grubs and leaves? We wouldn't. Because God has designed some foods are best for us physically, and other things just won't do. Then why are we tempted? Why are we tempted daily to do this with our spiritual food? We are to have a steady diet of Christ's body and blood, to enjoy His fresh bread, so that we not only know Him, but we remain close to Him. His food provides the very best of what we need for the most important aspect of life, our spiritual and eternal life. But there are times when we don't take His bread. In fact, we reach for the bark and the grubs and for the leaves. We try to feed our spiritual lives with this world. We eat from the trough of sin. We fill our stomachs with decaying dreams and toys and temptations. But what is probably almost a much greater issue for most is not feeding off of sin, but making good things sinful by turning them into something that we look to besides the bread of Christ. We take His gifts. We take His gifts of grace and compassion, and we eat them as if they in themselves are life-giving. Now, there are many good things. Manna was good, but it did not give life. Money is a gift. Leisure is a gift. Dreams can be a gift. They can be good, but they cannot give life. The manna is good. The bread of Christ is better. And we should not confuse the two. God has given us manna to feed our bodies. This is a kindness to us. But greater than this, He has given us His body to feed our souls. Is this not a wonderful gift of God? He provides a stew or a rack of ribs or a salad or a bowl of pasta, not only to feed us, but to remind us that there is even more. As tasty as they are, they show us that Christ tastes better. By Christ's grace, may we be given His heart to walk past all the fast food of this world and go straight to His banqueting table. When we were living in Ohio, we would eat a couple of times a month at this small, independent Mexican restaurant. And there we got freshly prepared dishes and homemade salsa and chips, and not thinking too much about it, we moved back to Canada, and once we settled in, we wondered, where might we find ourselves some good Mexican food? So we searched. But at least at that time, there was nothing. Like, Manitoba's a Mexican food wasteland. And the result is that we had to learn to make our own. We learned to make different dishes. I learned how to make a salsa and a roja sauce, and we even make our own corn tortillas. And one thing that I was always trying to do was to perfect my salsa. A breakthrough came when we had lunch with Ignacio and Lorena, and he taught me how to make his salsa. Now, I think he's still holding something back on me because his has this depth of flavor that mine seems to be missing, at least in my opinion. But nonetheless, I think I understand what good salsa is because I was taught by someone who's from Mexico. Would I go back to store-bought salsa again? Not a chance. When it comes to salsa, the store-bought stuff just doesn't compare. Sure, it can do the job, but it doesn't leave me satisfied. So for me, the only real satisfying and best salsa is homemade, not what comes from a jar in Sobeys. This is so much more true when it comes to our lives spiritually. The only real, nurturing, and best bread is that of Christ. The bread of manna has its gracious purpose, but it was not the bread of Christ. And certainly, as far as the spiritual bread of this world is concerned, there is no comparison. It's like comparing paste picante to Ignacio's salsa. This world's bread might fill our stomachs, but it will not produce life. Only Christ can. Before all of us is presented the bread of Christ, we have before us His bread. And also before us, and practically all around us, is the bread of this world. Both are making claims, and we may, if we do not understand, think to ourselves, oh, what's the difference? And that's because we don't get it. Just as you might think that salsa is salsa. What we saw today was Jesus lovingly explain to hard and ignorant hearts the difference. And you know what? Through His Word, He's doing that right now for each one of us. He lets us take, I think He does this, He lets us take a nibble from this world, and then He feeds us His bread so that we can truly understand how He is so much better. How He is the only bread we need. How He satisfies unlike anything else. If you are partaking of the bread of this world in any way, and frankly, we all are to some degree, Christ would love to take that bread from your table. He calls us to set that awful bread aside by confessing our sins and asking for His bread. And with this, He will never, ever fail to set before us His bread. And when that happens, we will understand. And we will wonder why we ever ate anything else. Let us pray.